Well, good evening. Good to be back in front of you for a Centerpoint talk. It's been a while since I have been up here. We are doing a series. I believe it's called The Things That Remain, Faith, Hope, and Love. We've been looking, or are going to be looking at those three. Brian Bolt did an excellent job looking at faith last week, and so I have hope this week, and then Reverend Lawton will finish us off with love in 2 weeks, because next week we'll have our congregational meeting. So if you don't have that on your calendars, put that on your calendars. We won't be in here. We'll be in the Family Life Center. So if you have your copy of God's Word, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous wedding passage that everybody knows and is used in 9 out of 10 weddings. We're going to read from verse 4 all the way through the end of the chapter. But before we do that, why don't we go to the Lord and ask for his help and blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it supplies our every need, that it is like fertilizer for our souls, helping it to grow and grow strong. So ask that as we study your word, that it would do its work on our hearts, that it would have its fruit in our lives, and it would not just be for ourselves, but that the world might see something of you in us, and that you would get all the glory and honor for it. We love you. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. You know, long 20 years ago or so, there began to be a lot of research into the area of psychology as far as what was effective about counseling and counseling psychology. It seemed at that time there was something like 300 or so different types of therapy. Now it's something like more than 500 types of therapy that are out there, different schools. And all of them seem to claim a certain level of effectiveness. So how is it that you could have 500 vastly different types of therapy and all of them are effective? So it became the search for something called the dodo effect. You guys might remember from Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland, there was a dodo race. And the thing about the dodo race was everyone came in first. No one lost because the queen didn't want to lose. And so why is it that all of these therapies and therapy styles, all of them were effective to a certain extent? So some research began to be done. It was called common factors research. What are the common factors across different therapies that seem to be effective? They found that a lot of why people began to help was things that they brought in with them themselves. You know, how much family resource they had around them, their education level. But the number one thing, that the therapist was able to bring to actually help someone was the installation of hope. If a therapist could instill hope in the client, it was the thing that was most likely to yield positive progress. As Christians, we should be excellent at this. In every situation, we should have hope and hope abundantly for people. We shouldn't have to worry about a particular technique. We shouldn't have to worry about a particular thing. We should have Christ and his gospel and that be our all in all hope and therefore be able to present it beautifully in front of people that no matter what they're going through, they too have hope. And that's a sense of what we get in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's look at that together today. If you have a Bible or if you have a Bible app, keep it open because this is topical. We're going to be jumping around a bit, going to different texts. A bit of a sword drill night for you guys. So that's okay. You're Presbyterians. You can handle it. So 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, of course, is talking about what fades away and what endures in the eschaton. So someday when all of creation will be made new again, the knowledge that we had here is only partial. Knowledge isn't going to be as important there as it is here, because then we're all going to see. We're going to get a grand picture. All the times that you think, was that really Satan doing that? Was that sin? Was that me? What was going on? You're going to get the grand relief. You're going to understand more. You're not going to understand everything. You're still finite. And there are going to be plenty of things that happened in this life that you're not going to understand even in the eschaton. But here's the great thing. You're not going to care. You're going to be with Jesus. And that's all that matters. But even in the eschaton, even in Christ's return, three things are going to remain. Faith, hope, and love. Isn't that odd to think about? That hope is going to remain even someday after Christ's return. After all things are made new, even in glory, you and I are going to have hope. How so? Well, if we define hope as the confident expectation of something, which is oftentimes how hope is talked about in Scripture, not always, we're actually going to look at that here in a minute. Hope has a kind of spectrum, but in the most common sense, not a well wish, not a hope that this happens, but a confident expectation. When you are in glory, and even once the earth is remade and the eschaton comes, you will have hope. Because you will have a confident expectation every day that heaven on earth will remain. It won't be something that you hope remains. You know it's going to be true. But that hope will be there nonetheless, because you won't be infinite in knowledge. You won't know for sure what tomorrow brings. How sad would it be if you got to eternity and you knew what every single day brought from eternity forward? That would be one boring existence. Luckily, as Derek often reminds us, we're meant to be explorers. We're going to get to go explore wherever. The fourth quadrant, if you're a Star Trek fan. Derek is, so that's all that matters, I guess. But we get to explore. And the hope, as we explore all the beautiful and wonderful things that shall remain out there for us to explore, is that everything shall be good and death will no longer return. I will no longer have to worry about sin and death. So you and I will have hope, and hope will remain even in the eschaton. And yet oftentimes when the word hope is used inside Scripture, we really mean one hope. The hope that is the gospel itself. I was teaching at lunch, for those who were here, I'm sorry, you can go to sleep for like 2 minutes if you want. I was teaching on Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4, 4, and 5 has this string of ones, one things that we are. And it says that we are called to one hope, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One hope. Now, it is absolutely not true that Paul only ever had one hope. He hoped to go see Timothy. He hoped to see the Corinthians again. He hoped that the Corinthians would receive his letter and not feel it too harsh of a rebuke. He had many hopes, but he had really one hope when we talk about it in the sense of that which is my hope. That which is my earnest expectation, not a desire. I desire that I may come to you, Timothy. I desire that I may come to you, Corinthians. I desire, Corinthians, that you could receive my rebuke well and not be offended by it. But instead, there's a different kind of hope. A hope that says, it's not a I hope. It's not a well wish in the sense of desire. It's a confident expectation because what has already been accomplished on Calvary. It's already done. Listen to Paul as he talks about this, Romans 8, 22 and 24. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. One hope. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's a sense in which the Bible has at its center one hope, and that one hope is Christ's return and our resurrection. And we know that this is a hope that has been accomplished for us because we have the Holy Spirit, that which was poured out at Pentecost, that was only able to be poured out to all of God's people after the ascension. Right? Jesus makes that promise to his disciples and John when they ask and are seem so afraid that they're about to lose their master. And Jesus makes an incredible statement. It's better that I go. What? He's Jesus. He's the one I long to see. I can't wait someday in glory where I get to say, this is my Savior, the one for whom I've waited. And he's telling you it's better that he go so that he can pour out his Holy Spirit on his whole nation. Notice that was Paul's point here in Romans 8. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. That first fruits language, that's the guarantee that more of a harvest is coming. Sweet. You know, we don't worry about first fruits now. We don't have much of an experience of first fruits now. Because you can go to Publix at any time and get like strawberries and grapes. And it doesn't matter what the season is. I can't even tell you the seasons for whatever produce there are anymore. I have no idea. The only seasons I know is like apple season, right? Because it's such a big deal around here. But don't you love it in when it's usually September? Yeah, September, October-ish. Apples come in, especially those beautiful apples from North Carolina. And they'll show up around here at the church because some of you guys go apple picking and you pick so many apples and you wonderfully bring them up here. We really do appreciate that. And you just bite into that crisp, sweet apple that you haven't had in a long time. And that's not the end. That's the promise. There's more coming. That's the first fruit. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a sense that there's more coming. You've now been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's more coming. There's a greater coming, a greater existence. So that's our hope. That hope that you and I have, Romans 8, sounds ridiculous to the unregenerate. Now, I need you to let that sink in for a second. Now, that's exactly what Paul says, especially in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the cross is foolish. It's folly to the worldly wise. Your hope is that there was this man who was both man and God, and he took on the sins of the world, and he has died, and even though he died physically and spiritually, yet he is alive. He didn't swoon. He was genuinely killed, and he is miraculously alive. He has ascended, sits at the right hand of the Father, and has sent out God himself who lives in you. That seems silly to a listening world who has no experience of God. Unless you know what it's like to have that Holy Spirit live in you, to have that eager expectation to want to be with Jesus, that narrative sounds ridiculous. And the Apostle Paul knew it. That's okay. Our hope is not their hope. The world hopes for something different. We'll get to it in just a minute, but there are differing hopes for the world. Hopes of wealth and hopes of power. Hopes of pride, hopes of success. You and I instead have a hope that is a suffering servant, and to be like him. You might expect that something as integral to the believing life in this fallen world like hope might be given to you through success. How is it that you get more and more hope? Well, I have a whole bunch of success. God is kind to me, and that gives me more hope. And I do my prayers, and I check off my Ten Commandments, and he gives me more stuff, and I have more hope. Nope. That's not how you get hope. Not according to Scripture. Romans 5. What is it that produces hope? Suffering. Suffering produces hope. It first yields endurance, and then tested character, and then hope. And a hope that cannot be put to shame. That's the process for hope according to the Bible. Again, that sounds foolish to the world. Where's their hope? Their hope is in what they have now. The success they have now. The renown they have now. Any idea of suffering leading to hope seems odd, to say the least. Even the Old Testament had a sense of this hope. Even without Calvary, it could hope in the Lord. Psalm 119, that wonderful acrostic that is the Psalm of the Law, uses the phrase five times. I have put my hope in your word. Well, it says it four times, and one time it says, I put my hope in your law. But you get the same sense. That even for the Old Testament believer, when things don't make sense, when the world's going awry, when it seems like all of those who are wicked thrive and the righteous and pious suffer. And how is this true? I put my hope in your word. Those who hope in your word are blessed. And that's what the Old Testament tells us. So that's our hope in God. But there's another kind of hope here in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. Did you catch it? The first time we ran into hope, it was actually verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Well, that's not the one hope. And in context, it's not really talking about our hope for ourselves. It's a hope that's focused on others. Charles Hodge writes this. That is, it hopes for the best with regards to everyone. It would be contrary to the context to understand the faith and hope spoken of here as referring to the truths and promises of the gospel. It seems like what Charles Hodge is saying is, love that hopes, hopes for others. And this isn't that hope that we were talking about earlier, that confident hope that you know for sure because you have the Holy Spirit and you know what's happened in Calvary. Instead, this is hope that is the hope that wishes the best for everyone, no matter their station, no matter how long they have given the hope of Calvary the stiff arm, there's still hope for them. I wonder if you hear that, and you hear that love hopes for everyone, if there's someone, some people, some group that seems like they're beyond hope, for whom you've given up. Maybe it's a family member, and you've prayed for them a long time, and you've watched them walk the way of paganism, unbelieving, following their own heart, and it's had disastrous effects for them. And you think, there's just no way. I've prayed for them for years, for decades even, and there's no way. Maybe it's a political party. I know, I'm going to Medlin now. It's fine. But maybe you think there's a group out there that's beyond hope. They can't ever be saved. They can't ever know Jesus. Maybe it's a geographical group. You think that that group can't ever have Jesus. And what Charles Hodge is telling you is that here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, the moment you stop having hope for them is the moment you stop reflecting Christ to them. It's the moment you stop loving like Christ loves you. Because remember, who were you and I in relation to Jesus before he saved us? Were we pretty, talented, loving, caring? Were we even the Swiss? Were we even neutral to God when he saved us? No. We were filthy enemies, dead in our transgressions. We were ISIS to Jesus. And he says, I love you anyway. It's a pure miracle that you and I are given the Holy Spirit and that we're redeemed. That doesn't mean that we believe in universalism. It doesn't mean everyone that we hope gets saved will get saved. It doesn't mean that every group is going to get saved out there. It means you and I should continue to pray for them with hope and expectation. Also doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying for judgment. There are groups out there that continue to persecute God's people, and we pray on the one hand, Lord, we hope. We genuinely hope that you reveal yourself in power and they call you Lord and Savior and I get to call them friend and not just friend but brother. But if you don't do that, smite them and protect your people. Right? It's not an either or. It's a both and. And so this hope, the hope of 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7, is a hope that kind of focuses you inward and say, who is it that I've stopped praying for and stopped being hopeful for? Whoever that is, I would encourage you to start praying for them regularly. Maybe it's someone who's hurt you. Maybe it's someone who dumbfounds you. They seem like they're beyond even Christ's reach. Pray for them. So that's hope for others. Let's talk about the hope of the world. Because Scripture isn't silent about the hope of the world. Our hope, the hope for others, and the hope of the world. Proverbs has more to say about this than any other book, really. Let me read you a couple of Proverbs. First, Proverbs 11:7. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Or, Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Or, Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. There's hope for someone. There is the hope of people. Wealth, pride, power. All three of those seem like they're at the center of the world's hope. If I can just collect more stuff, for me, it helps me to feel valuable. If I can just be more successful, if I can just be more popular, if what I say has more influence, if I can be smarter and seem to be wise, or saving all that, if I can just have power with my words, with my anger, there is my hope. My hope is in me. That's what the world says. What else can the world say? If you don't have Jesus Christ at the center of everything you do, at everything you think, of the way you look at the world, where is your hope? Where can your hope be? Your hope can only be in yourself and getting what you deserve right now. Now, if we're honest, you and I have some of these hopes too. This is not merely an us and them sort of situation. Sin creeps at the door all the time. And our hopes in our own hearts often reveal our idols. And so I wonder if you would think for a minute about what are your hopes that aren't centered in Christ? Is it hopes for your marriage? I don't mean, hey, I want to have a good marriage. That's wonderful. But I mean, is it the hope that my marriage will never run into difficulty? That I will marry the perfect person? Right? That lasts for about 3 months, and then you get over that quickly. Is it that if I meet someone and marry someone, I will be fulfilled versus being single? Is it if I got out of this marriage somehow, I would be happy and fulfilled rather than have to be in this marriage? How about hope for our children? If our children are successful, if they are well-liked, if they are well-loved, if our children go on to some amount of fame and fortune, what if they just don't have to go through trial and temptation? That's where my hope is. Our hopes for ourselves, very similar to Proverbs. Hope for my own success, hope for my own influence, hope for my own remuneration. Hope for things about me, that if I have these things, I will finally feel fulfilled. And when that is the anchor of your hope, what happens? You will soon find yourself hopeless. Because even if you get those things, they can't pay off. They just can't. Or more than likely, you won't attain what you hope to receive. And in not attaining that, you will begin to put that upon God. God, my hope was is that my children would be raised and never have to go through anything difficult, that they would be healthy, and that they wouldn't be tempted. They wouldn't have to go through this trial. And because they are, it must mean there's something wrong with you. Because my hope is my God, rather than God and His Word being my God. God's word promises you only one thing in this life, and that is trials and travails for you and for all believers. I can't tell you how it's coming. I can't tell you when it's coming. I can tell you it is coming. If you've never, ever experienced it, I don't know who you are. That seems to be over and over again the witness of Scripture, and yet that is where hope comes from. That's the factory of hope. Going back to Romans 5. And if you believe that suffering is the thing I hope never comes, and if it does come, it must mean there's something wrong with the Lord's plan, you will find yourself at a very difficult crossroads. One that might lead you to hopelessness. And that's the last. And we have 1 minute to talk about hopelessness. Praise the Lord for His timing. Who wants to talk about hopelessness? Hopelessness is the one thing that every therapist is trained to look out for, to have a keen nose for. When you begin to hear hopelessness, you start getting people around that person quick. You make sure they're not alone, because it might lead to that place where they ultimately decide that this world is no longer worth it. Hopelessness is a sneak peek of hell. That's what hopelessness is. Because hell is the only place that's truly hopeless. The wrath of God poured out for all eternity. Ezekiel 37:11. You know Ezekiel 37, of course, is the valley of the dry bones. But just before they go through and Ezekiel allows or prophesies, which allows the bodies to come back to life. Here's what the bodies say. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say," that is the bones that are the Israel, "our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. Indeed, we are cut off." You will never see a vision of death more acute than Ezekiel 37. There is death that is dead bodies. There is death plus, which equals bones. There is death plus plus, only found in Ezekiel, which is dry bones. There is no life left in these bones whatsoever. And what is the pinnacle of that death? We've lost all hope. We're cut off. It's one of the scariest places to be. If you've ever been there, you know it. The darkness that tells you there is no light and it doesn't exist. That's why Psalm 42:5, as the believer is arguing with his soul that's so depressed, one of the things he says is, hope in God. Don't hope in yourself. Hope in God. Because it's hope in God and his word. That's the exit strategy. That's the door out of severe depression, is to hope in God and his word for your life. Reminds me of Romans 15:13. When you trust in the Lord. This is what Paul says as he's closing things out for the Romans whom he hasn't met. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Do you see the circle there? He's the God of hope. And when the God of hope gives you hope, there's a joy and a comfort that surpasses understanding. And that fulfills you so where you abound in hope. Praise God for that to be true. That's not a hope you have to manufacture. It's not a hope that I have to manufacture. And the way we get there, well, Paul said it earlier in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And it's prayer and God's word. That is where you will find hope. And the sort of hope that can't put you to shame.